Well, as we all go through life, we have times when we begin to grasp this concept of a broken heart. You know, when you're young, you say, what's a broken heart? Then as you get a little older, you find out what it is. You know, we live in a fallen world, don't we? And if you could, in your mind's eye, transport yourself to what it was like for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three teenage young men, about 15 years old. They're secure. They're in their own country. They're in Israel. They're Jews, and they're living in Israel. They're going to worship God at the temple. They're secure in their own homes. And then all of a sudden, life changes. I mean, it changes major, because the Babylonian army from 500 miles away marches into your city, destroys your place of worship, destroys your home, kills or puts into slavery your parents, and then takes you 500 miles away to another country, another culture, gives you a different name going along with their pagan deities, and trains you now to serve a pagan king. You talk about life change. You talk about a broken heart. And yet it's a reminder to us all that we live in a fallen world. And we all, if we live for any length of time at all, will come to understand what it means to have a broken heart. That it just feels like your heart inside is broken. We live in a fallen world. And because of that sin that entered in through Adam's sin and has now been passed on through the generations, our sin hurts other people, and their sin hurts us. And we're faced with it regularly. Even as believers in Christ, at times that sinful part of our humanness lifts up its ugly head. And we say words that hurt deeply the people we love. And at other times, people who deeply love us say or do things that just break our heart. This is part of the fallen condition, the world in which we live. Well, we ask the question then, what's the answer to all of this? Why all the wars throughout history? And it comes back to the fallen nature of mankind, that the human heart now is prideful, it's selfish, it's unbelieving. And why is it that countries destroy other countries and want more power and more wealth? Why is it people walk over other people? Why is it that we at times say and do things that are so insensitive? And it's because of the human nature. More education isn't the answer. More money isn't the answer. More equality isn't the answer. The answer is a changed heart. We need a changed heart. We need grace to heal our broken hearts. And we need grace to change our heart and to give us a new heart. And that's what Paul was just singing about. And that's the message of the Bible, is that there's a God of all grace who gives a new heart to those who believe in God's Son, Jesus. And God has hope for us, but that hope involves a day-by-day learning to forgive and to trust and to heal and to hope in the Lord. Well, these four Jewish teenagers, they had been taught in their youth that you can trust God and you can trust God's word. And so the question comes, can faith in God and his word carry us through the worst that this fallen world has to throw at us? And the answer is yes. God did it for them, and God can and will do it for us. And as we've seen in Daniel, these four Jewish teenager boys, young men, they so trusted in God and God's word that they stood in faith and lived in faith in the true and living God, the creator God of all things, the God of the Bible. And they couldn't be silenced. Their lives were threatened, and they had a faith that said, I don't want to die, but I'm willing to die for my faith because I know what comes next. I'm okay. Whatever the world can throw at me, I'm okay. And they stood and God protected them and blessed them and used their lives. Well, for we as believers down the road in history, fulfilled Bible prophecy strengthens our faith in this book of Daniel that we're studying together. If you'll turn there with me to Daniel chapter 8, we begin to see a biblical worldview. We begin to see the world from God's eyes, and it brings a confidence and a peace to us that our God, who could see the future, certainly can see our future. Our God, who could see and prophesy the future in detail and have it all be fulfilled just as He saw it, then that means He sees our future and He holds our future in His hands. Well, the four Gentile world kingdoms prophesied in advance, as we've already seen by God through Daniel, they have been and they are being fulfilled just like God said. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the Rome revived yet to come. This was all laid out, as you'll remember, and we saw in Daniel chapter 2 through 7. And the message of the first half of the book of Daniel is simply this. God has the Gentile world under His sovereign control. At times it's going to look like nobody's in control, but God foresees it all. And He's got an ultimate plan of how it will all work together for our good and for God's glory. And so God then prepares believers in the Old Testament, we in the New Testament time, for persecution, for the problems in life, by giving us His promises that He is with us. God said to Joshua as he was going to the promised land in the Old Testament, "Don't fear, I am with you." And so in the New Testament, we have the words of Jesus, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." His promises give us confidence. And then His prophecies fulfilled show us His wisdom, His knowledge, His power. And so we are able then to trust Him with our future. That we don't know what the future holds, but we know He can handle our future. And these fulfilled prophecies strengthens us in our respect and reverence for this all-wise, all-knowing, all-holy, and yet all-loving God. And we begin to see that in the end, God's kingdom overcomes. Knowing this as Old Testament believers, knowing this as New Testament believers, means that then we're willing to live for God's glory, and we're willing even to die for God's glory if we were called to do so. You remember, Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. Remember? The image with the four metals representing the four coming Gentile kingdoms. And you'll remember how the stone, not cut by hands, representing the Messiah, breaks the image in the feet, and all of the Gentile kingdoms of all the ages crumble and fall, and God sets up His kingdom forever. We're part of that eternal kingdom. Right now, we're in the spiritual aspect of that kingdom, believers, followers, following Him. But He is physically coming back to this earth, just as was prophesied in Daniel 2. And so God gave another revelatory dream that we looked at in Daniel chapter 7 that complemented the first dream of the four coming Gentile kingdoms in Daniel's day. We see then the penalties and promises of God to Israel through the times of the Gentiles, that they have been being fulfilled and they are being fulfilled. And these promises were given to Daniel 500 years before Christ. So now what we're going to look at in the second half of the book, in Daniel chapter 8, is that God not only has under His sovereign control the Gentile nations and the plan of history, world history, but He also has the people of Israel, His own nation, through whom He brought the Messiah, through whom He gave us the Scripture. He has a plan for Israel. And that plan is being unfolded in the last chapters of Daniel. To whom much is given, much will be required. We've been given so much, haven't we? You think, you know, we have study Bibles, we have commentaries, we have radio broadcasts and TV broadcasts giving us Bible teaching. Well, the Jewish people were given much. And they had the God-inspired scriptures, all of the Old Testament given to them. They had the prophets of God. The Messiah, Jesus, came through the Jewish lineage. To much, much was given to the Jewish people. And God holds Israel highly accountable for their rejection of the Messiah and their rejection of His word. He has a plan yet to restore Israel. And so it is, there's an accountability, because the Old Testament taught that obedience to God, faith in God, will bring blessing. Disobedience will bring judgment. And so it is. God promised pestilences. He promised difficulties. He promised heartache if the people of Israel would go away from Him, which today there are believing Jews. But by and large, the Jewish people have walked away from their Messiah and are still a people under judgment and correction from God. So having been laid out through these inspired scriptures, the light of truth, the truth that held those four Jewish believers in bondage in Babylon, is true to their God. There are Jewish believers. There is a remnant that believe and hold faith. That obedience will bring blessing, disobedience will bring judgment. After laying out this big picture of the Gentile kingdoms, Daniel 8 through 12 shows us how the times of the Gentiles will impact the Jewish people. And they and we, New Testament believers, are being taught through the scripture not to be overwhelmed by the bad things that are happening in the world. God saw it all from the beginning, and He forewarned us. He prepares us for difficult times. He gives us the assurance that we can trust God, and we can trust God's word. And so it is, let's look at Daniel chapter 8, because our present difficulties and sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with our future glory. Look at, first of all, the setting for the ram and goat revelatory vision of the history of Israel in the times of the Gentiles. Daniel 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belteshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even to me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So this was his second dream. He'd interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's earlier. Chapter 7 we looked at was his complementary vision of the four worldwide kingdoms. But now a revelatory dream that is going to really apply in particular to the Jewish people, how the future would impact them. The first revelatory dream is being fulfilled. Now we're going to see today that we as believers are not looking for new revelations from God. Some might ask, now how does God work? Through times He has used dreams and revelations. In this New Testament age, now that we have completed Scripture, God in the Bible teaches us not to be praying for a new revelation or a new dream. But He points us to the completed Scriptures. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's through the Scriptures that you came to faith. And now through the Scriptures, you will be made complete and mature. All Scriptures breathed out by God. It's profitable for you for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that you as a child of God can be mature. And so the constant emphasis of the New Testament is for us to study these inspired revelations, because they're Scripture and there's great truth in them. But we don't need new revelation. We need wisdom from God to apply the revelation He's given us, because it's sufficient for our faith and practice until Jesus comes back. Well, today we look at new revelations that God gave to Daniel, particularly that would impact Israel, but we'll see how they impact us too. Look at verse 2. I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Now remember this, Daniel had been taken captive from Israel 500 miles east to Babylon. Now in this revelatory dream, he is transported another 250 miles east from Babylon to Shushan, the palace in the next coming kingdom in the Medo-Persian Empire. This is a vision about the future. Well, the palace was the governing place, the place of government. It was on the Ulai River. This is the only time in the whole Bible that this particular word is used for river. So we'd wonder, well, this must be something different, and it is. Archaeological digs have uncovered this palace and a special river that flowed through the city, and it's a 900-foot-wide canal connecting two rivers so that there was a river flowing through the city. There's parts of our, we were down in Texas and we went through this town where they have done this. They have the water flowing all through the city. So that palace in the capital was built 100 years later. This was prophetic. It was the place where Queen Esther served God and where Nehemiah served as the cupbearer. Now, unbelievers have often criticized the Bible, and they've said about the Mosaic Law, it's impossible for the times in which it was written. It was so well thought through. It's an advanced thinking that couldn't have been. Well, then hit Shushan, this exact place. Archaeological digs uncovered the stone slab carved with the code of Hammurabi. And it is similar advanced legal wording there on that rock as is found in Scripture. Well, what did the future hold, particularly for these Jewish believers who were in bondage in Babylon? What would be happening in the next two Gentile kingdoms? God was preparing his people not to be surprised at persecution or be confused by trends in history that looked like things are getting worse and worse. They could know that they could trust God. They could trust God's word. God's kingdom will prevail. And we as believers can know that the same is true for us today. Now, the second thing I want you to see, beginning in verse 3, is the vision of the two-horned ram, Medo-Persia, conquering Babylon and the world. First, two horns with one higher in Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, horns in the Bible speak of authority, of power, of ruling, of might. The ram represents Medo-Persia, the next Gentile kingdom that would come following Babylon when Daniel was alive. And he would live into that Medo-Persian empire under Cyrus. And so that two-horned animal was a picture of Media and Persia coming together. Conquering, notice in verse 8, west, north, and south. I saw the ram pushing westward. So coming from the land of Medo-Persia, coming westward toward Babylon, and northward, and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So one of the horns starts off small, but it grows bigger and larger, and that's Persia. It became stronger than Media. And then the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus comes from the east of Babylon, moves westward to Babylon, northward to Europe, southward down to Egypt. With the Jewish believers, they didn't need to be surprised. God was preparing them through Revelation. When the Babylonian kingdom in which they were captives falls, it would be shortly after this time when Daniel wrote, and he would live into that transition. God sees the future. He reveals the future in advance because he's omniscient. He knows all things. Kings and kingdoms pass away, but the King of Kings will never pass away. So when we build our life around people and things that are passing away, we're going to be pretty insecure, aren't we? But when we build our lives around God and his eternal plans, we're pretty secure. We're on the rock. We're on the solid ground for time and for eternity. Well, notice now the vision of a big horned male goat. This is Greece, the third world kingdom, conquering Medo-Persia in the world, coming from the west. And notice this, the intricate details, years in advance foretold, that only God could have foreseen. Verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. The next world kingdom of Gentiles controlling the Jewish people and the known world would be the Greek Empire coming from the west, the area of Athens. The Greek Empire is pictured as a male goat. Now notice, he's moving fast, verse 5. He came from the west, and touch not the ground. Alexander the Great, his armies were known for speed with which they conquered the known world. His army of 35,000 moved so fast, he's pictured here as feet not even touching the ground. And then one notable horn, Alexander the Great, at the beginning. Notice verse 5 says, the goat had one notable horn between the eyes. Time and history has revealed the accuracy of God's prophecy through Daniel, of a man not yet born in Daniel's day named Alexander the Great. As a matter of fact, Greece was not even considered a worldwide power when Daniel wrote these words. But it's God in his omniscience seeing history in advance. Notice that furious power that breaks the two horns of Medo-Persia, verse 6. And he came to the ram that had two horns, Medo-Persia, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Verse 7, and I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with choler or rage against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. There is no power in the ram to stand before him. And he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Alexander the Great is known in our history books as one of the greatest military geniuses of all time. And with speed and strategy and power, he came and overcame the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's represented by the one large horn, this one singular powerful leader. Alexander the Great expanded the Greek Empire with great military strength and power. His troops were loyal. They were faithful to him, and they were very well equipped and able to overcome the kingdom there as they swept in. Well, then notice in the vision, the great horn grows greater, and then Alexander is broken. Verse 8, therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. So just as God foretold through Daniel that when Alexander would be at the height of his power, it turned out that exactly what God said happened. He died at age 33, perhaps choking on his own vomit in a drunken orgy. It's amazing, isn't it, how someone can be so powerful one day and the next day they're gone. And all of that power, all of that might means nothing. I love this little poem about Jesus and Alexander. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self, one died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne, the Jew died on a cross. One led vast armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death, the other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Well, God's word is true. Further details that God prophesied well in advance. Four notable leaders take over. See that in verse 8? For it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Just like God predicted. 200 years before it happened, Alexander died suddenly. At the height of his power at age 33. We're told that he wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. Isn't it amazing how our human nature desire to be in control is insatiable? I remember the story of the little boy whose parents had the rule to try to make peace in the family. Whoever touches the toy first, it's their toy for the day. So they got up one morning and they found that the little boy had gathered all the toys in a circle and he was sitting around them and touching them all. Isn't that human nature? You know, we want to be in control. Everything would be okay if we would just do it my way, right? And so that's that human nature that we all have to deal with, that we have to die to that daily by God's grace. As believers, we can because we have Jesus within and we have the Holy Spirit to help us, but we still have to die to that daily, don't we? And so, again, just like the Bible prophesied, human records, history records these four generals who, after 22 years, divided up the Greek Empire and they ruled the Greek Empire. Now notice that the power of the Antichrist is being pictured in these Gentile rulers that persecute God's people. In 1 John 2:18, John speaks these words. He says, little children, it's the last time, the time between Christ's first and second comings. As you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists whereby we know it's the last time. So it is that in John's day, he was teaching the people in the Bible-believing churches about the book of Daniel and what Daniel had prophesied and what we're studying together about a future coming world ruler, an Antichrist, who will persecute believers around the world. And he points out that the spirit of Antichrist was alive then. Well, it's alive today. It's alive. It's real. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well. Satan's desire to destroy, to deceive, to control through murder, deceit, or any means, it continues in the world. 2 Thessalonians gives us a bird's eye view in the New Testament of what's coming in the future. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin, the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Satan's goal has been and always will be to replace God in the hearts of people. And so it is one day, the final Antichrist, spoken of here in Thessalonians, will exalt himself in a future yet to be rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. But in the meanwhile, that spirit often raises its head in politics, in government, in religious leaders and others in the world. And Alexander illustrates to us the power and the speed with which Satan's work can be accomplished. Well, we come now to the last part of the vision. A little horn, Antiochus, one of the four leaders of Greece, becomes very great and persecutes the land and the people of Israel. Notice this, that he moves south and east to Israel in verse 9. And out of one of them, one of the four there in Greece, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. So coming from Greece toward Israel, God revealed what has since been fulfilled in detail. This is in your history books. A little horn of authority, one of the four leaders of Greece, known as Antiochus, he became great, and he moved from Greece southward and eastward to the pleasant land, referring to the land of Israel, where God's people are. And he persecutes the Jewish people. See that in verse 10? And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. So the Jews in the future, when Daniel was writing, needed to know that there would be future persecution. And they didn't need to be overwhelmed by it. They could be aware how it all comes out. But they also needed to be aware that the stars or Jewish believers would be persecuted under Antiochus. This ruler, Antiochus, exalts himself as God and desecrates the temple. This literally happened. And we'll look in more detail next week when we go into the second half of chapter 8. Verse 11. He magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice in the temple was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The Jewish temple destroyed, remember in Daniel's day, at the time of his captivity, would be allowed to be rebuilt. How would that be known except that God knew it? And it was rebuilt under the Medo-Persians and under Cyrus. And so the Second World Empire saw a rebuilt temple. And under the Third World Empire, the Greek Empire, this particular leader would stop the daily sacrifices. He would desecrate the sanctuary in the rebuilt temple. And history records that this is exactly what happened. He casts down truth and prospers, verse 12. And a host, the Lord's people, was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, because of the transgressions of God's people. Oh, how the Jews have suffered for their rejection of God's word and God's truth. And it, the horn, cast down the truth to the ground. And it practiced and prospered. He did as he pleased. So he stops the daily sacrifices. He tramples down the people of God for 2,300 days. See verse 13. And I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto him, that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifices, the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And so after 6.5 years, 2,300 evenings and mornings, Antiochus would persecute the Jews. He would desecrate the temple. And historically, this is exactly what happened. And so finally, Judas Maccabeus came and defeated the Greeks, cleansed the temple. And that is the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. And that all happened around 165 B.C., but was foreseen by God in Daniel's prophecy. Now, again, what is God revealing to us for our times to understand? That the hatred and fierceness of Antichrist is being pictured. There are many Antichrists. There are today those who hate the Bible. There are those who would love to close down every Bible-based church, every Christian school, every Christian college. And there are great forces in our own nation seeking to do that as we speak. It's hard to believe when we study our history of America being a country founded for religious liberty. So Christians could come and do these very things. It's almost hard for us to understand how could we have such a grand beginning and be facing this today. And yet the Bible prepares us for this. The Bible tells us that throughout the kingdom ages on this earth, there will be opposition. And everything that's good that God establishes, Satan will seek to destroy. Marriage, government, the local church, institutions of training, whatever is established for a good purpose, Satan will seek to come in and subvert it and destroy it and turn it on its head and twist it. That's what he's done through the ages. And so it is in 1 Thessalonians, we're reminded that the future, the Antichrist, will one day come and exalt himself above all that is called God, and he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That has always been Satan's goal, is to get the glory. So next week we'll look at more detail. But let's pause right here and simply say, there's a principle here that I think we can take home tying this first half of the chapter together. When help is needed, God will send to praying believers help from heaven. This is good news. This is good news. Notice with me that this happened with the three Hebrew young men when they were faced with a fiery furnace. They cried out to God. They said, we're willing to die, but our God is able to deliver us. And God heard their prayer and he delivered them. Daniel was willing to die. He went into the lion's den, but he cried out to God. And God chose to deliver him. And so it is in Daniel 8, verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen this vision. There's a humility about this man. You notice that people who are used of God often will have a humble heart. Because God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And it's like Daniel says, I can't believe that God would use me. I can't believe that God would give me a vision. But he did. And that should be our attitude in all things. God, I want you to use me. But then when he uses us, we should say, well, I'm amazed. Because it's not me, it's God. If there's anything that's good, it's God. If there's anything that's good, it's his grace. It's his power. It's his might. Now, our flesh will always seek to take the glory. Our flesh will always want to do that. But we can die to that flesh. And we can seek, like Daniel, to give the glory to God. And so Daniel, notice this. He says, there stood before me as an appearance of a man, verse 15, and I heard a man's voice. This is literally God speaking now, because only God can command the angels of heaven. Between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, that's one of the three angels named in the Bible, make this man to understand the vision. And verse 17, so he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time At the time of the end shall be the vision. This vision has implications all the way to the very end time when the Antichrist, and we'll see more about that next week. But here in the presence of this angel, Daniel, what does he do? He falls on his face. Coming from the very holy presence of God, that angel so reflected the holy God that Daniel did what others, Isaiah and John, who were in the presence of God, they fell on their face because God is a holy God. And so it is, we need to open the Holy Bible daily and treasure this book and beg God the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to understand the words and apply them into our lives. Well, Daniel was commanded, you remember, not to pray to anyone but the king. But he went ahead in Daniel 6 and he prayed three times a day as he always had. See, whatever the kingdom was doing, he was under kingdom orders from another kingdom. He would obey God. He didn't flaunt it, but he just obeyed God and was willing to suffer the consequences. He was a believer in God and his word. He was a man of prayer. He was a humble man. May God grow us to be more like Daniel and ultimately grow us to be more like Jesus. Well, the Gabriel was sent to interpret the revelatory dream, which we'll read about next week. But here is my question for you. As we think about our lives, our need to daily pray, God sends needs into our lives, so we'll pray and see His power at work in our lives. Thank God for whatever causes us as a people to pray more. May COVID and our own mortality humble us and drive us to prayer. To be a people of prayer like Daniel. What are your greatest needs right now? If you were to list, here's the top three things in my life right now. What are they? Well, let me encourage you. God will give you what you need if you humbly ask in prayer. What did Jesus say in John 16, verse 24? Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. God wants you to have a fullness of joy. We've listed in the sermon notes all these encouraging verses, but I just want to just throw some verses out to you to encourage your heart that God can meet our needs as He met the needs of these Hebrew believers. Do you need direction and understanding? I do every day. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. Isn't that great? He'll direct your path. He'll make it straight. God will give you direction. Ask Him for it. Ask Him for it. Do you need comfort? A lot of folks, we've lost loved ones home to heaven. We know where they are, but we still miss them. We need comfort from God. Where do we get that comfort? Well, the Bible tells us we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Comfort one another. Comfort one another. The God of all comfort, Paul says in Corinthians, who comforts us in our tribulation so we can comfort one another. God will comfort us. Look to God for your comfort. Do you need strength? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, I'm powerless. Admit it. I'm powerless. But Lord, for your strength. God, give me your strength. Do you need hope? Rejoice in the hope of glory, Paul says. That tribulation and trials work patience, experience, and hope. We have hope by the hard things we go through and we see God was faithful again. He was faithful again. He was faithful again. Oh, yes. God's going to be faithful in the future. And so it is, you need faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Be in your Word daily. And the fruit of the Spirit's faith. Ask God to control you and fill you with a spirit of faith. Do you need encouragement? The Bible says, don't forsake gathering together. But encouraging one another. We need like the coals of a fire to be gathered together, whether it's by video or it's here in person. We need this encouragement regularly. This is part of how we are encouraged. And so it is, I'm thankful for the faithfulness of the body of Christ around the world and here at Calvary through the privilege of getting God's word out over the internet, here in this pulpit, Sunday school classes, life groups. By every means to share the gospel, I received this encouraging report from one of our many missionary partners of how God's at work in a part of the world where there's extreme Muslim opposition by extremists. Believers in Christ sometimes are dying for their faith in these very areas. Our missionary friend shared this with me recently. He said, I had the happiest day of my life. I thought, oh, this is going to be good. What does he have to say? And he went on to say that on a recent Sunday, 69 ex-extremist radical Muslims, ages 14 to 78, made public profession of their faith by being baptized and identifying their belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Is that awesome? And guess what they did it in? A river at 51 degrees. We don't even grasp that, do we? We don't even grasp that if I go do this, I may get massacred. And I'm going to have to do it in 51 degrees. And to them, it's their joy to be identified with Jesus. Is that exciting? God is at work in our world. He is at work in our world. And he went on to share with me that there's another 40 or so that are waiting till April and planning to do the same. God is at work. He's at work. And of course, this represents prayer and sowing seed and witnessing and Christians being martyred. But pray for this kind of working. We don't pray for the martyrdom. That's in God's hands, but it's happening around the world. But oh, don't we long for the working of God? To see the working of God. To see people coming to Christ, trusting the Lord, unashamedly confessing Jesus as their Lord and Savior, regardless of the cost. Oh, that's revival, folks. That's the working of God alone. As this missionary friend says to me, the Holy Spirit in that area of the world right now is flowing like water. I love to hear that. Shouldn't we pray for that? That there could be, I think we've grieved the Holy Spirit often by our materialism, our lukewarmness, our coldness. But that there could come such a repentance of heart that there could come a flowing of the Holy Spirit working in people's hearts and lives like water. Oh God, let it be. Do you need peace in your heart? Sure you do. Then don't fret and be anxious. Give everything to God in prayer. Do you need boldness for you to step out and confess Christ openly? Maybe God's leading you that you've believed, but you've never been identified publicly in a believer's baptism. Ask God to give you courage. Because the Bible says God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but power and of love and of a sound mind. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Well, he was with Daniel. He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he is with us. Do you need salvation? There's salvation in no other than Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Those who believe on him are saved. Do you need forgiveness of sin? Do you have a sense of guilt? We all do because we have a conscience. But praise God, Ephesians remind us we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Folks, I hope Daniel and these inspired words are encouraging your heart. And I trust that in spite of the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist at work in the world, you have a confidence today that you can trust God. He will meet your needs. He will take care of you. And I trust that you have a growing faith that you can trust God's word, because his word is true.